If you could turn now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 2. Jody came up to me before the service today and shared with me the prayer request about Carl, so I asked David, and then we didn't make an announcement about it, and that's my fault. Carl is in Florida, he's fishing, and he was in the hospital for a couple days, heart-related. They are traveling home, but Leslie has to drive home, so if you could just be praying for Carl, obviously for his health, but for Leslie as she's driving, they're taking several days, 5 days I believe, to get home, so just be praying for them as they travel, like literally across the nation to get home. So that is what David was praying for. So with that being said, let's go now to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. Let's listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is absolute truth and profitable for us. Father, we ask for your Spirit now to illuminate our hearts and minds, open our eyes and our minds to your text this morning. Change us, Father. For those of us in Christ, let us apply this text to our hearts. And for those of us here this morning who are not saved, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, bring them to faith and repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the next letter to the next church in Revelation here. Look again at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So this letter here is written to the angel, or as I explained earlier, the messenger or the pastor of the church in Pergamum, or perhaps your Bible says Pergamos. It's the same town, Pergamum. This town is about 50 miles away from Smyrna. We've gone through Ephesus, we've gone through Smyrna, now we're going through Pergamum. It's actually, these letters are written in order of a route that would be taken if these letters were delivered, hand-delivered, okay? So that's where we are, 50 miles away from Smyrna. Pergamum was a large city, a very large city. It was over 100,000 people. It was a city like many other cities. It was a city of architecture. It was a city of the arts. It was a city of literature. Pergamum actually had one of the largest libraries. Over 100,000 volumes, which even today, that's a library of a good-sized city. So just a very incredibly academic city. It was also a city of medicine. It was a medical city, and they had a lot of medical expertise. But sadly, this was a city of worship, of many gods. Many gods. Zeus was worshipped there at a big temple. I think we all are familiar with Zeus, the god of medicine. I did not write it down and I forgot, but he was worshipped there. That god was worshipped there. But also Caesar was worshipped there. Now we talked about that worship last week, that the Smyrna had worshipped Caesar as well. But here in Pergamum, we have an actual temple that was built, one of the few temples that was built specifically for the worship of Caesar. And in addition to Caesar, many other gods were worshipped there. It was just a polytheistic culture, a polytheistic city. But in addition to all this, there was a church there. There was a church there that preached Jesus, that preached the gospel. And that's really exciting. Now, who sent this letter? Who sent this letter? Now, John wrote it, right? But here we see these are the words of the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. What's that referring to? It's referring back to 1:16, right? 1:16, John saw this image of this man standing there, and he had a sword, a double-edged sword, sticking out of his mouth. That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus. The basic Sunday school answer applies this morning right here. It's Jesus. But what does that say? Again, like all the other letters, this letter comes with authority. It's not just coming from John or another apostle or another pastor. This letter comes from Jesus Christ himself. So now let's look at the letter. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So here, right off the bat, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Right off the bat, Jesus is saying, I know the situation you are living in. I know the things that you are dealing with. I know the junk, the garbage that you have to put up with day in and day out within this city. I know where you live. And what else? What else is beautiful? I know that you stood fast. Right? But look how he describes this place. The place of Satan's throne. Satan's throne. What is that? What is Satan's throne? Well, there are a few interpretations here, and what I plan on doing throughout the Revelation is give you several interpretations, and then you can come up with your own. I'm going to give you several good interpretations. Maybe I should put it that way. Here's Satan's throne. What could it be? Well, it could be, first of all, that Satan's throne, it could be referring to the fact that this is just a city of rampant pagan worship. You know, I mean, every god and any god is worshipped here. So in one sense, it could be Satan's throne because Satan is so happy because God is not worshipped. Worship is being given to everyone else but God. So kind of Satan kind of has a throne here. He kind of rules Pergamum. There's that idea. And this is actually, to be honest with you, this is the one I would lean to, that this is referring to Caesar. The Satan's throne is referring to the actual temple that was built for Caesar, where in this temple, we can think of it maybe as a modern-day monument. I'm not saying our modern-day monuments are Satan's throne, but there's like a chair there, a big throne in this temple, this monument, for Caesar. So here, Caesar is really what? He is an antichrist, is he not? Caesar is the one that wants worship for himself. Or he wants worship for anyone else but Jesus. And so here, this is Satan's throne. Caesar runs this place. So both views are there. But the point is Pergamum is not Jesus friendly. It's a place of intellectualism. It's a place of literature and arts, which those aren't bad in and of themselves. But it's a place of false worship. Of pagan worship. And that's how we know what we know about Pergamum. And guess what? Satan's pleased here at the very least, is he not? And how do we know that? Because the church was persecuted. The church did not waver in its faith, but look at what it went through. It went through persecution. But notice something important about Pergamum compared to other places. Persecution to the point of death. What do we see here? People were killed. There was martyrdom here in Pergamum. And who do we see listed? Antipas was killed for his faith. Now, we don't know much about this man. In fact, all we know is what is written here. But what do we know? He died for Jesus. He gave his life for Jesus. Think about that. What a sacrifice. In a day and age of the church where we are willing to sacrifice very little for Jesus. Very little. We do the Jesus thing as long as we can do everything else first. And here in Pergamum, where it's a culture like San Francisco, like Madison, like Berkeley, like Cambridge, and I'm not anti those towns at all. But here we see someone sacrificing to the extreme for Jesus Christ. So Antipas was a man who sacrificed for Jesus, but how else is he described? Antipas was faithful. Wouldn't that be awesome if we could be described as that? Like someone writes something about us? Like you would write about me, I'm crazy. Like our pastor, he's crazy. But Antipas is faithful. He was a man. What does that mean? He trusted the Lord. He lived his life trusting the Lord. He lived in the midst of secularism, paganism, you name it, ism. And that's where he's living. How discouraging, how hard that must have been. But yet he was faithful. He was faithful. He was faithful to the word of God. He lived by faith, trusting Jesus. He was faithful. But what else was he? He was faithful, but he was what? A faithful witness. He wasn't just faithful in the privacy of his own home. He was a man who went out and was a witness. Now, I don't know if this was what his technique was. Was it evangelism explosion? Was it relational? Was it like, did he get a soapbox in the corner of, you know, Rodeo Drive and Sunset Boulevard and Pergamum and just start preaching? I don't know. But he was a witness. He did evangelism. He was faithful and he gave his life. But it's not all positive, though, because that's pretty positive. If we stop at verse 13, we think, wow, Pergamum, that was a pretty awesome church in a really hard place. But it's not all positive. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Okay, so what's the problem according to Jesus? What's the problem? The problem, just pure and simple, and I'll expound it, worldliness. Worldliness is creeping into the church. And I want to be clear about that. Worldliness is creeping into the church. It's slowly making a presence in the church of Pergamum. There are some who hold the teachings of Balaam. That's what the letter says. You know, right off the bat, that might not make much sense to us when we see Balaam and Balak. But that's referring back to what? Historical narrative in Numbers, right? And what did Balaam do? He was leading the Israelites away from God, right? He was leading the Israelites away from the teachings of God. And what was he leading them to? Idolatry. Worldliness. And that same idea, that worldliness, that leading people astray, is creeping into the church of Pergamum. Now, if you want to read the full history, you can start in Numbers 22 for Balaam and Balak. And we must see right off the bat that Jesus doesn't think this church is a horrible church, right? Jesus started by praising. I mean, they kept their witness. They are keeping their witness to the point of death. So it's not a horrible church. But there was an issue here that they have to deal with. Worldliness was creeping into the church, and it was making a few changes. And it was getting in the way of the gospel. Now, what are the two specific issues of worldliness that are coming into the church? The first is food sacrificed to idols. Now, that is so completely foreign to us, right? If I had a nickel as a pastor for every time I dealt with the issue of a church member of food sacrificed to idols, I would not even have a nickel. Never dealt with it. Never had to take that class because it doesn't happen, right? But what in the church in Pergamum, but also in the church in Corinth, in the church in Thyatira, and other churches, this was a big deal. So what is the deal with food sacrificed to idols? Well, basically, you have all this pagan worship, and in pagan worship you have sacrifices, right? You sacrifice animals. And basically what happened was they would sacrifice these animals at these pagan temples, and then afterwards, when the false religious service was over, they would sell this sacrificed meat to others in the market, and they would sell it really cheap because it was food sacrificed to idols. And Christians in the early church basically thought this. Now, I'm really dumbing it down, and elders maybe will get mad, but they're thinking cheap steak. Let me buy some of that cheap steak. And can we really blame them? Right? I love Ted's Steakhouse, but I love the prices of Walmart steak better. Right? cheap steak. But some Christians were appalled by that. They were appalled by the fact that Christians would buy cheap steak that was sacrificed to idols. Why would you buy that? Why would you support, you know, the process, I guess you could say? Why would you support anything that has anything to do with pagan temples? And we can see their point too, right? We can see their concern. We can see how that, yeah, that would be an issue. They just sacrificed that meat to a fake god, and now you're buying it. You're supporting them financially. In a sense, maybe someone's thinking, by looking at you buying that, they think that you're supporting that god. So we can see both sides of this issue. And it was a big issue. Christians fighting over basically Christian liberty. Can they buy this cheap steak or can they not? Now, we don't know as we look at Pergamum specifically. A lot of that is based off of Corinth, our information and what we know about the church in Corinth and that issue. But it's the same basic issue here. We can at least assume it is. And at the very least, it could be even worse. It could be worse because here, this worldly idea of it doesn't really matter is creeping in. It doesn't really matter. It's just old steak. Who cares? That idea is creeping into the church and it's polluting what? The gospel. So it's an issue. Worldliness creeping in and preventing and distorting the gospel. But what's the second issue here? Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Sexual sins were creeping into the church. Now we don't know, again, a lot of specifics here. But what we know is sexual sins were creeping into the church. The attitude of it's okay sexual sins is creeping into the church. And it's affecting the church body. And I think, if we're honest, we can look at this culture and think, maybe the church is wanting to become more like the culture. The culture is okay with sexual morality. The culture is okay with sexual sins. So therefore, we can be. I mean, what's really scary is, doesn't that sound like America? Doesn't this sound like America and the American church today? It sure does. But then the negative continues. Look at verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, maybe we remember the Nicolaitans. I talked about them with the church to Ephesus. We don't really know much about who they were and what they taught. We do know that the Ephesians hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That was one of the positives with the Ephesian church. But what most likely in the context, what the Nicolaitans did teach, at least in Pergamum, was worldliness. And it was anti the gospel. It distorted the gospel. And here Jesus is saying, some of you are even teaching like the Nicolaitans, worldliness, and it is wrong. Now look at verse 16. How do we know it's wrong? Because look at verse 16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Because of the worldliness that you're allowing, Pergamum, repent of that. Repent of that. Do not allow worldliness to creep into the church. Do not allow that. Seek forgiveness and change. And notice what will happen if they don't seek forgiveness and they don't change. Look at what Jesus says. I'm coming. I'm coming in what? And I will war against them. Now that is, actually that's pretty positive in one sense, right? Like Jesus will stand up for his church. When the world infiltrates the church and the world tries to, you know, distort the gospel, Jesus will come and he will protect the church. But what's the terrifying thing there? That Jesus will come and he will pour out his judgment on those who don't know him, on to those who will try to distort his gospel and distort who he is. But what do we see here? What do we see? We see God's grace. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. I will come to you when? Right now? Will Jesus come immediately and bring his judgment and just bring his judgment down upon the church at Pergamum? No. He will come soon. Why is that God's grace? He is allowing them to repent. He is giving this church time to repent of worldliness, to fight that sin, to turn from it, and to promote the pure gospel. He will come, but he will give them time. But again, doesn't this sound like our church? Not like TRPC, but doesn't this sound like the church in America today? The church of Pergamum? Hasn't the church allowed culture and worldly influence to seep into the body? And we look at pastors, and we look at so many pastors throughout the country who maybe even have their own TV show, but countless few that don't, or countless many that don't, and what do? They distort the truth. They don't preach the gospel. They preach something else. They preach the worldly values, or they preach things that the world would agree with, or they preach just a fake gospel. Why? To seem more appealing. What? That's worldliness. Health and wealth for the gospel. That's worldliness. And we see it in worship, right? How many songs are just songs that are written and designed with the words as well as the music that just make us feel good? Now, I don't want songs that like make us feel horrible, like, "You are a sinner." That would be like Metallica's version of a worship song, right? No, it's not what we want. But what do we want in our worship? We want to be glorifying God and praising Him. And the songs that we sing, the music that we sing, that's what it should be about. And guess what? That should make us feel good. That should make us feel good. Blessed assurance. Maybe some of you did this internally when you saw that. Ugh. Because I hear that from people, so don't worry. But blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, we're going to start singing psalms today. And we're singing one psalm. That's the word of God being sung. Shouldn't that give us joy? Let us not let worldliness creep into our worship. But if we're honest, it's not just worship. It's not just the pastors. But worldliness is creeping into the church's view of sex and sexuality. Is it not? How many churches have changed the definition of what biblical sex is and what sexual immorality is to appease the culture, to seem more, quote-unquote, normal? We see that everywhere. We'd rather be part of the world with the biblical definition of sex than be glorifying God with our biblical definition of sex. It's sad. I think so far, I could relate more to this church in Pergamum than the other two. Now, of course, there's similarities with all of them, right? Or am I alone there? So here's the deal. How do we prevent worldliness from creeping into TRPC? How do we prevent worldliness from coming into our church here? Now listen, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those churches. I'm talking about our church. How do we prevent worldliness from seeping into our church? First, we must be aware. We must be aware that worldliness can seep into our church. If we are sitting here this morning and we think that for one moment there's no possible way worldliness will ever get into this church. Good one. It sure can. It sure can. We must be aware. Elders, we must be aware. But members of this church, do not rely just on the elders. You must be aware too. We must be aware and be wise. And then the second one, we must be wise when it comes to the worldliness. We must know what truth is. How can we know the difference between what worldliness is and what truth is? We need to know the truth. We need to get in the Word. We need to know the Word. When we are confronted with a new idea, and new ideas are not bad. New ideas are not bad, and that's not the view of the session at all. But when we're confronted with a new idea, we must be wise. Is this biblical? Or is this worldly? We must be faithful to the Word as well, as a church. We must be faithful to the Word. No matter what is being taught in other churches in our own town, we must stay faithful to the Word of God. That is why we take the teaching and the protection of the teaching of this church very seriously as elders. And I am just read my lips. Unapologetic about that. I will not ever apologize for being faithful to the Word and protecting the teaching of this church. And I don't think any of my elders will. And if they will, they're cowardly. But here's the other one. This is hard. We must be willing to be unpopular. We must be willing as a church, TRPC, to be unpopular. We must be willing to be seen as the old-fashioned ones. Or I'm just trying to come up with names that people would call us. Or weirdos. That's usually what I'm called with for just normal reasons. But we are not, you know, who cares if we're called, or Bible thumpers. Wasn't that like a term? Like, you know, Bible, I'll be thumping my Bible. That's okay. I won't with my phone because I'll break my phone. My Bible's on my phone, in other words. That's what I was implying. But we must be willing to not be popular. We must be willing to be the unpopular church in town. As long as we're faithful to the Word. As long as we're faithful to Christ, let us be unpopular. It is okay if we don't have thousands and thousands of people in church coming here. It is okay if we're not the de facto church, you know, where someone says in town, oh, I go to TRPC. It's okay that they don't say that. We must be willing to be unpopular. Why and only why? Because we are faithful to God's word. We are faithful to God's word. But there are some things that we must not do in order to prevent worldliness from creeping in. And you English people are going to hate this. But the church must not be in the world. Double negative, I know. But the church must not be in the world. What do I mean by that? We are not to just live a monastic lifestyle where we go live isolated away from the world, isolated and live in our own little compounds, where we keep the evil world away from us, and we're okay because we just are among ourselves. No, do you notice something amazing? And this is so encouraging to me at least. But what does Jesus not say in this letter? He doesn't say, I know where you dwell. Get out of Dodge. Get out of there. No, he doesn't say that at all. I know where you live. And I know Satan dwells there. And I know it's a Satan's throne there. I know where you live. And then he goes on and says, don't let the world influence you. Be the influence to the world. That's the theme here. And that's the theme for us. Let us not just retreat from the world. I mean, it would be so easy just to be a witness to our own families, right? To be a faithful witness just to our kids. Now, of course, obviously that's hard before you all come at me. But it's a whole lot easier than being in the world. I mean, it can be hard sometimes even here in Montrose. When you're at the coffee shops or in the schools and you're just talking to non-believers and they're hard on you or they criticize you or they just don't like you because of why? Because you're a Christian. That's not easy. That's hard. But what are we supposed to do? Just run away? Absolutely not. We must be in the world, not of the world. But we might, and this is really for pastors. So all the pastors in the room, this is for you. That would be me, guys. That would be me. But it does apply to us as well. We must not desire popularity. Now, that's a little redundant from a previous point. I get that, but it's important. We must not desire popularity with the world. And how tempting this is. How tempting is it in our, and maybe it's not tempting if you don't do evangelism, but if you do evangelism, how tempting is it sometimes to say, think to ourselves, if we don't focus on this, and we just cede this point to them, or we give the world this point in the Bible, then they'll come around and they'll see the gospel. But if we don't, you know, if we don't give them this point, then they won't even hear the gospel. What are we doing? We're just seeking popularity with the world. We're just saying to the world, oh, we agree with you because we want you to like us. No, let us not desire to be popular with the world. Let us desire to be faithful to God's word and to the gospel and to Jesus. We must also not desire to never offend with the gospel. We must not desire to never offend with the gospel. Now let me be clear about something. When we go out into the world and we take the gospel with us, we are not to be obnoxious. We are not to be obnoxious. I think we know a lot of we probably have a personal example that we know of someone who goes out in the world and is obnoxious with how they take the gospel out. But we are not to go out and then not offend with the gospel. And you know, oh, I don't want to take the gospel out because that will offend someone. Here's the truth. The gospel offends, does it not? How does the gospel offend? Well, for our more moral friends, who think they're really good or they're religious or something, the gospel offends by saying what? You're a sinner. That's going to offend someone who thinks they're really good. No, you're a sinner. You need Jesus. But for other people who don't care about religion or whatever, they will be offended with the gospel. Why? Because we say only through Christ can you be saved. The gospel is exclusive. In that sense. So the gospel, no matter what, if we take it out and we take it out in a non-obnoxious, humble, loving way, it will offend someone. We must know that and not hesitate to take the gospel out. So let's fight worldliness in our church. Let's be aware. Let's be wise. Let's be faithful. Let's be unpopular. But let us not go out into the world. And let us offend with the gospel. Let us offend with the gospel. And then look at verse 17. What happens when we fight this fight? What happened? What is going to be promised to Pergamum? What's going to be promised to us when we fight this fight? Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, so again, listen to this letter. That's what verse 17 is saying. Listen to it. The Spirit is all, you know, is going to be working through this letter in your hearts. Listen to it. And what will happen? They will be rewarded. What are the rewards? First, those who listen to this letter will be rewarded with manna. Remember when Israel is in the wilderness and they're hungry, they're starving. What does God bless them with? He blesses them with manna, bread, essentially. I know it's a little different, but essentially, bread. And it rains down and it keeps pouring and the people eat it. And what does that manna do? It strengthens them. Now, I don't believe for one minute that Jesus is saying here that for the people of Pergamum or for the people in Montrose, Colorado, the church, that he's going to rain down literal manna from sky. I don't believe that's what he's saying. There's imagery here. But what I do think is that if we are striving to fight worldliness, if we are striving to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, then what will Jesus do? He will strengthen us. For the Pergamum saints here, how beautiful that must have been. As they every day, as they walk down the roads in Pergamum, they see temple after temple after temple of pagan worship. As they engage with people in Pergamum, they meet people after people who hate Jesus. Who hate Jesus. And here he's saying, fight the good fight, and I will give you strength. And that is a truth for us as well. As we go into our workplace, as we go into this community, as we go into the school, as we go wherever it is we go, if we fight the fight against worldliness in our church, but also in our own personal life, God will give us that manna. He will give us the strength, the grace that we need to fight that fight. Isn't it beautiful? But notice what else. We get manna, but then we get a white stone. A white stone. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. What does it mean, though? I mean, a white stone. There's several ideas here. And I think here I'm going to be pretty blunt. And I think I'm right in my interpretation. I've never said that in the history of preaching. But I really think it's right. But there's some ideas. There's a legend out there that stones fell with the manna. That's legend, okay? It could refer to the practice done in judicial systems of that time where a black stone meant guilty, a white stone meant innocent, okay? There's that possibility. Could refer to the breastplate of the high priest, so there's some symbolism there. That's likely. I won't deny that. But I think there's another reason. I think this white stone symbolizes one thing. It symbolizes victory. If you listen to this letter, if you fight this fight, God will give you the strength through manna. And what else will he give you? He will give you victory. Why victory? Because in the ancient Greek games, what did the winner get? He got a white stone. We've evolved a little bit in that area. Now we get a gold medal. But a white stone was what the victor received. And here, what I truly believe is being said here is that Pergamum, repent. Fight your sin of worldliness. Stay faithful to the word and proclaim the gospel, the pure gospel. Get that nonsense about meat to idols out of here. Get that horrible views of sexual immorality. Get it out of here. Be faithful. And guess what? You get victory. Victory. Isn't that? That's amazing. When you think about Antipas, their friend, he died. He died for Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, you win. You win in Christ. Was Antipas a loser?
Seriously, was he a loser? The world would say yes. What a loser. He gave his life for Jesus, for that fake God? No. He's not a loser. Oedipus is amazing. He's a hero. And he's a winner. He's victorious. He received that white stone. And the name, what's the name? What's the name that he's talking about? The name that no one else will know, just the name of those who receive it. The name on that rock is Jesus. It is Jesus who gives us that victory. He owns the victory. He owns the victory. How does he own the victory? The cross. He went to the cross. He died. He freed us. He forgives us our sin through the cross. He frees us from sin. But what else? On the third day, the resurrection. It seals that victory for us. So this rock that all believers who fight the good fight, who keep the faith and finish the race, they get victory. Apply that to us. Apply that to Montrose, Colorado. We're not San Francisco. We're not Madison. And I love Madison. That's one of my favorite towns in the country. I mean, it's a great town. We're not living like that. We live in a pretty comfortable place. Pretty. I know a lot of non-believers, and they're like, whatever, you're a Christian. For the vast majority of them. But it might change. This country is changing. This country is going more negative toward Christianity. Here's the hope we have. The country can go more and more away from glorifying God, and the country can go more to just hating Christianity and persecuting Christianity. And that's okay. And why is that okay? Because if we are in Christ and we fight the worldliness in our own life, the worldliness in this church, He'll give us the strength. He'll give us the grace to get through. But most importantly, He gives us victory. He gives us victory. That is just beautiful. That is just beautiful. And I can only imagine our brothers and sisters in Christ listening to this letter, thinking, wow, we will have victory in Christ. And I can only imagine maybe in your own heart right now, no matter what you're dealing with, you know, maybe it's worldliness, maybe it's something else. We have victory in Jesus. And not only that, but He gives us the strength, the manna, when we keep our eyes on Him to get through whatever it is we're going through. That's beautiful. These letters are hard, but these letters are beautiful. Let that truth about the white stone and the manna, let that change the way you live your life. Let that change the way you're dealing with the problem that you're dealing with. Let that change whatever it is that's on your heart right now. We have victory in Christ, and He gives us strength. But notice something very important. We only get strength from Christ, and we only have victory in Christ if we are in Christ. If we believe in another God like the city of Pergamum did, or if we believe that any God's okay, or if we believe anything other than Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will not get strength and we will not have victory. So if you are here and you do not believe and trust that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then repent. Repent of your sins. Trust Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, and then eat up that manna that He gives you. And take that white stone knowing that you have victory in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this amazing letter that You blessed the church in Pergamum with and bless us with today. Father, I pray Your mercy on our church, Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. I pray, Father, that You will help us never let worldliness creep in. I pray that I, as the preacher, the lead teacher, and all the other teachers here will be faithful to Your word as we teach. And Father, I ask that You will give us the manna we need to get through each day, to get through our Pergamums. Please, Father, and thank You, Father, that through Christ and Christ alone we have victory. As we hurt, as we struggle, as we fight the good fight, we know we win because You won. And Father, I pray finally now for those who are here who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. Father, show them their sin and show them their absolute need for Jesus Christ to be saved, to be forgiven, to have victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.